And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, I continue to preach in the title, Gospel-Centered Relationships, and this will be the third of the four-part series. When I went to elementary school back in the days, the school motto was in Korean. I went to elementary school in Korea, and in Korean it was 참된 어린이 생각하는 어린이. So in English, be true, be thoughtful children. And that was the motto of the school. And even in the United States, schools have mottos. Did you know that UC Berkeley has motto? I had to look it up. But it's a Latin phrase called Fiat Lux, which is from the Latin version of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where God launched this great creation, the creation of the universe, by saying, let there be light. So Fiat Lux is what that means. And although, you know, some cultures will emphasize on school mottos and even in Korean culture, family mottos, and other cultures wouldn't do that much. But it's good to have a motto because it sort of summarizes what they're about, you know, the reason and the purpose of their gathering. In that way, we think about the church's motto, and today's passage is actually an excellent part of Scripture where we can think about the church's motto. The motto is, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And in fact, this actually is a good summary of the book of Philippians as well. And there's a reason for saying that, and I'll continue to explain that a little later on. And as we continue to look into this very brief but powerful summary of not only the letter to the Philippians, but also the gospel itself, let us think about how gospel changes not only each individual, but also the gathering of those faithful as well. Church as a model, let us remember that. And as we discover what that motto is, that let us rejoice and celebrate by way of becoming the very motto. And it's interesting how this one single verse, chapter 4, verse 1, it actually has two connecting words within the structure of the grammar. First word is therefore. This is how the apostle begins. Therefore, my brothers. And then later on, he uses the word thus. Stand firm, thus in the Lord. Now, these two words point their attention to what came before and also what will come after this verse. It really ties the two chapters together, and it really cohesively holds the entire letter together. My beloved, stand firm in the Lord. Now, when you think about church, what church is all about, we might have different sentiments about the church because some of us, for us, the church is only nothing but good experience. Like, I met really great people, some of them with whom I have become closer, even closer than my family members, right? But then others of us might have had really, you know, nasty experience within the church, even in the relationship with the leaders, right? They've been lied to, cheated, coerced, right? Robbed in many ways, and some have experienced all this in the church. So because of the variety of experiences that we had within the context of the church, you know, the sentiment that we have when we hear the words church, when we think about the gathering church, is different from one person to the other. Now, God knows more than us how varied we are in our sentiment towards the church. And yet, God calls us to do one thing. He has called us for a purpose, and he has called us and gathered us for his glory. And as we continue to find out what that is about, particularly in this model-like verse of chapter 4, verse 1, let us clearly see and solidify what we are supposed to be about, what this gathering, the body of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, is all about. And let's do that in three sub-points today as well. My first point today, Paul addresses the Christians in Philippi as brothers, sisters, whom I love and long for. Now first, the phrase I love and long for is wonderful because Apostle Paul not only loved them, he longs for them. And that second word is a very particular word. It is a word that is yearning for something that hasn't come true. striving towards a better tomorrow. He's longing for them. So it's not just, I love you, but I want to see you again. I want to spend time with you again. That's sort of the sentiment when it comes to the kind of love that Paul has towards the local church. Now, I just said that he referred them as brothers and sisters. And when you go to today's text, it doesn't say brothers and sisters. Although, if you have ESV version, there's a footnote that says, helps us to say, in this case, you can safely say brothers and sisters. It's true. Many instances in the scripture, old and the new, when it says brothers, we can safely substitute as brothers and sisters. That this was not gender-specific language. It was for the general audience. Now, why does the Bible use such gender-specific and masculine language a lot? Where nowadays we have to switch. Well, the reason was the Israel culture of Israel in the Old Testament and also culture of the Jewish people and the Greek powers that be. The form of education was that the husband or the dad, father go and learn and then bring the learning back home to teach the wives and also the children. That was a general format. And it was with caution and sometimes frowned upon for a male teacher to gather females to teach them. So there was a separation of the genders when it comes to teaching. Now, today is different, right? Today is very different, particularly where we live in America and in Western civilization. So when you realize that the text is talking about general audience, yes, when it says brothers, we can certainly say brothers and sisters. When it says men, we can say men and women. However, we need to be careful with that because some text is very gender specific for the divine reason, not the cultural reason, but divine reason. For instance, Book of Philemon, where Paul calls Onesimus our brother. You know, you can't say Onesimus our sister. You can't say that because Onesimus was a man. So it's a kind of a funny example of where you shouldn't mess with the gender in the context. A second thing is about the headship in the faith community. And in the Christian home, where the context is not a single mother, but there's both mother and father, husband and wife, the authority of the responsibility for the family, the final responsibility for family was given to the husband and the father. And that is also true with the context of the church. So the authority to finally oversee and lead the flock was given to male leader. So we see that in the scripture, and that's not a cultural thing. You know, it was based on God's creation design. So we should be careful with messing with the gender in that instance. Also, sometimes when the Bible says son, it comes with the nuance of an heir. So in their context, in the biblical days context, sons were heirs of the family name. And when that is embedded in the context, when you change that to a daughter, it kind of changes the meaning of it. So we need to be careful. So I really appreciate the ones who compiled the ESV version. You know, they sometimes note that. And here in this case, you can say brothers and sisters, because it's for general audience. It was a cultural thing to call them brothers, right? And so such case is today's passage. It applies to all people. And what does it mean that we call ourselves brothers and sisters? Let's think about that. What does that mean? How could we be called brothers and sisters together? It is because we have a common heavenly Father. We call our Creator Heavenly Father, and therefore we have become brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, who can call the Creator the Heavenly Father? Only the one who consider Jesus Christ as their brother, as their elder brother. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 2. You're welcome to go there with me. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 tells us this. Scripture says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are us, Christians. Right? We are of one source. We belong to the family of God. That's why Christ was not ashamed to call us his brother, his elder brother. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's always been the Son of God. Right? There wasn't a time when Christ wasn't, and there wasn't a time when Christ was not the Son of God. Yet now, we've been grafted into that family. Praise the Lord. We who considers Jesus as our Redeemer, that we are powerless to save ourselves, and we find that Savior we need in Christ, who came in the form of human and stood in the place where we are supposed to stand, the place that receives the wrath of God for sinners. Christ, who was without sin, took upon himself the wrath of God for sinners like us. And he died, paying the price of sin. He paid with his own life. And as we are embracing him as our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, we're considering him not only our Savior, but our elder brother. Because now we have become children of God. It's an amazing thing to call ourselves brothers and sisters in the Lord. Back in 1974, there was a TV show that lasted over 10 years. It's a show called The Little House on the Prairie, Little House on the Prairie. And I still love watching the episode. And in one particular episode, there was a couple that adopted an American Native boy. So the boy was, I think, around like 10, 11 years old, and they adopted this American Native boy. Then come Sunday morning, the entire town of Walnut Grove will go to the church, you know, go to church to worship God. Yet this boy refuses to go there. Instead, he runs away into the mountains, and then he does some kind of a ritual, most likely something that he grew up watching his people worship the heavens. So he does this ritual in the middle of the mountain. And when townspeople saw that, they called him a heathen. They called him just like a second-class human being. And they tried to force him to become Christian and coerce him, but it didn't work. He resisted. Then the center of that drama, Charles Ingalls, appears. And then he stands in defense of this boy, this terrified boy. And he says, "Do not discriminate against this boy. You know, this boy is also a child of God," he says. Now, I already told you that I love this drama. I love The Little House on the Prairie. And I was very engaged in the episode. And I loved how Charles Ingalls stood in the place to defend this one who was, that no one else was defending. And yet, I just couldn't agree with what he said about the boy. You know, it was wrong for townspeople to call this boy a heathen and like an animal-like creature. Right? By heathen, they didn't mean unbelievers. They meant that they are uneducated, they're close to animal type of language. You know, it's wrong to call this boy that. At the same time, it was also wrong to call this boy a child of God. Because he wasn't. The only way a person can become a child of God is through Jesus Christ. By hearing the gospel message, grieving over our brokenness, to see him as my only redeemer, to receive him, to accept him through repentance and conversion. That's the only way a person can become a child of God. Now, entire human race should call God creator, right? But not all human race could call God their heavenly father. Only the ones who are in the Lord, who have embraced Christ as the Redeemer and his redeeming work on the cross, they are called children of God. Therefore, at the same time, once again, we consider our children that were born in our Christian homes, we consider them children of God, and we raise them as such, according to the instruction of the Old and the New Testament. However, even our children, when they become their own person, has to embrace the faith of their parents to be their own. They have to profess their faith in Christ. If they become an adult and they don't profess Christ and they deny Christ, then we can no longer call them children of God. Right? So faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary here for someone to become children of God. And what joy it is that we all profess that faith. We all profess the name of Jesus Christ, that we can call ourselves brothers and sisters in the Lord. More you think about it, more amazed you are that we are amongst children of God in Christ. Just the way that I've grieved over my sin and I've rejoiced over Christ and his works on the cross, my neighbor, this brother and this sister, they also have denied themselves to embrace Christ. We become brothers and sisters. Let us think about this week, and let us tap into the joy that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is an amazing truth. It is a miracle that we have become children of God. Miracle that we are able to call our Creator, our common Heavenly Father. Now, our second point, Paul also calls the Philippian church my joy and my crown. Very particular language. And the New Testament commentator, Dr. Gordon Fee, I mentioned him a lot during my messages on the Philippians because he wrote a book on Philippians, which is one of my main texts that I study this book. And Dr. Fee, he points out that the term my joy and my crown is actually an eschatological expression, meaning it is an expression about the day of Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? He says it because in other places in Paul's letters, he uses this phrase, calling certain group of people, Christians in a certain local church, my joy, my crown, with the day of the Lord in his mind. And one particular passage we can go to is not very far from Philippians. If you go towards the end of the book a little bit, there's a book called 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, I'll read. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then if he continued on, he would have said, crown of boasting. Right? On the day of Christ, you are going to be our, meaning the apostles and the gospel workers, joy and crown. Now, what does it mean that the Philippian church Christians are Paul's joy? Now, if you recall, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul said that famous phrase, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. By that he meant, it's a lot better for me to go to Christ right now. Right? It's a lot better for me to go to heaven right now than to linger on earth. Right? It's far better. There's no comparison. At the same time, Paul tells us in the subsequent verses that he would like to hang around, linger around a little more. For you, church. That's how he says it. And let's go there in chapter 1 of Philippians. I'm reading verses 23 and 24. It says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So there is a service that I have to provide as an apostle for you, church. And because I see that there is more work to be done, I would linger on here. But let me give you the big picture. It's far better for me to be up there right now, even right now. Now, having said this, Paul continues to tell us his experience of the churches, the local churches that he has either helped plant, helped grow. Now, when you look at his 13 letters and kind of look into his experience of the local church, you know, a lot of time was frustration, disappointment. Some church members harmed him, caused harm in him. And doesn't seem like joy to be there. Now, why is that? Why is church experience sometimes just about the same or even worse than outside the church? Why is it that? It is because sanctification is change. Sanctification is a change of a whole person. And such change is slow. The fact that sanctification process is slow means that we are used to our old way, our old self. We are used to the broken way. A lot of times we lean upon that. So within ourselves, sanctification is slow. And as a community, the sanctification of the church is slow. And in the process of wrestling with our old self, sometimes our old self has it and we harm people. We put God's name to shame. And Paul was a recipient of a lot of that in the church. You know, particularly the church in Corinth, city of Corinth, misunderstanding, slandering, right? People saying that he did something when he didn't do, saying that he didn't do something when he did. Right? All kinds of mistreatment Paul received. However, when did Paul say in today's passage, "You are my joy"? When did he say that? At the end of the sanctification process for Philippian church? No. In the middle of the process, Paul says, "Remember, my beloved, you are my joy." What does that mean? Yes, change is slow. Yes, a lot of times when I see certain things going on in the church or lives of the people in the church, it doesn't bring me joy. But I have faith, as God called me to this task of helping you in your process of sanctification, you will bear fruit. In fact, in the beginning of this letter, he said, "I am confident that he who began the good work in you will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ." He's confident that his effort, although it doesn't show much fruit, his effort is not in vain. He was confident to a point. He declares in the middle of the process, "You are my joy." What faith, what vision Paul had for the lives of others. He also calls them, "You are my crown." What is the crown? Crown is a recognition that Christ will give Paul for job well done. Well done, good and faithful servant, in the language of Jesus, our Lord Jesus. Although the changes are slow, although you don't see much fruit, but Paul believed when he stands before Christ on his day that Christ will remember the work that he has poured forth, and Christ will remember the fruit of his struggle. Yeah. My brothers and sisters, in terms of human relationship, is it easier within the church or outside the church? That's a kind of a tricky question. And sometimes it's harder inside the church. And you begin to ask, why is it harder inside the church? Is it because we have a higher expectation of morality among us? That could be a reason. Is it because the church is a holy place? Well, yes and no. I think the reason is, just going back to the basic, yes, we are being sanctified. All Christians are being sanctified. However, we're still used to our old self. Old self is so familiar with the broken way, sinful way, corrupt way. And we're so familiar with that path. So when push comes to shove, when we are cornered, a lot of times we fail to have faith in God and his way. And then lacking that faith, we turn to what is familiar to us, the way of the old self. And that's why, you know, because this spiritual battle is heated, and it goes on in every person. Within the church, sometimes relationship issue could be worse than outside the church. Yeah. However, there's a hope in the church because Christ is the head of the church, and in the illumination of his word, that every person in the church, including and more particularly the leaders in the church, would let the light of the gospel and the truth, the Bible truth, to shine upon the darkened soul. You know, every shadow, every niches within our heart that is darkened by the way of the old self, we let the light illuminate within us so that God would work with us and sanctify us, even in that department. So if we vow to do this every day, there is hope in the church. And our interpersonal relationship within these four walls will be a lot greater than outside. Truly, truly. So in that sense, you don't have to turn, but think about the person in front of you, next to you, or behind you. Imagine, these people are my joy and my crown. The effort that I put in to share lives with these people, Christ is taking notice right now. And when I stand before Christ, Jesus will be glorified with the fruit of my effort. Although I am broken, although I am not perfect, he's going to be glad for the fruit, and he's going to take notice of it. Praise the Lord. And finally, Paul gives them the charge. The charge is, stand firm thus in the Lord. Therefore, and what I'm about to say now, in consideration of all this gospel truth, stand firm in the Lord. Now, we have to realize the language is plural, meaning we are not to just stand ourselves, but stand together firmly in the Lord. The word that is translated firmly stand is a particular word called in Greek stako, and this word is not just the posture of standing, like you're not lying down or sitting down, you're standing. It's actually more than that. There's a notion of resisting other postures. So you're not only standing, but you are continuing to stand, you know, no matter what comes, you know, what's trying to tip you over. You're trying to maintain your posture as a person who is standing. There's that connotation, nuance to that word. And what is the opposite of standing? Well, opposite of standing is, in English, falling. But the opposite of standing, this word, in Scripture, is not just falling, but it is actually falling into a bottomless pit. It's like jumping off a cliff. You're falling, falling, and falling, instead of just falling to the ground. The famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he is standing take heed, lest he falls. Another instance where we don't have to be gender specific, right? Don't think that your faith is so strong because you could so easily fall into sin. You know, we think that we have overcome certain habit, overcome certain way of our old self, and then we turn around. Right after we celebrate that we have overcome, we're succumbed to the temptation once again. My brothers and sisters, we are weak when it comes to temptations in the world. So don't think that you are standing by your own strength, strength of your sanctification, strength of your morality. No, you could easily fall. And we saw in the previous chapter of chapter 3, what is the way that people fall? People who are refusing to stand firm, but instead fall. That way is described in verse 9 of chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, in the middle of a thought, right, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from obedience to God's word, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And standing firm is to remember the gospel message. Remember the God who saved us. And remember the state I was in when he saved me. And what kind of salvation he's given me. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And he's made me the child of God to a point now there is no condemnation awaiting those who are in Christ. This is the kind of salvation that we have received. And when you remember this, what you should focus on is the righteousness and obedience that saved you, and that's certainly not yours. It is the righteousness and obedience of Christ that has saved you. You should remember him. You should magnify him and his works in your life. But to fall from that means you are becoming how Paul used to be. And we know that very well because we spent weeks looking at that passage, chapter 3. Paul was a serious and hopeless legalist. He thought by being obedient to God's word, he can gain God's favor. His life was not based on the righteousness of his Redeemer. His life was based on his own righteousness. And church, we are in danger, both in this country and our mother country, we are in danger of turning a gospel-centered church to fall and stoop down to a very legalistic group of people. Just as I shared with you the quote from Pastor Tim Keller last week, we consider gospel to save people, but then after the person is saved, we glorify God by doing all kinds of works. So gospel gets us into the door, and then works righteousness system begins all over again. Right? You have to perform. And church could so easily fall into this trend. Like people that we see often in our gatherings, people who give to the church, people who come to volunteer and, you know, work in various settings within the church, and we consider them, wow, they're very faithful people. Well, they are they're good neighbors, but are they really operating out of true faith in the Lord? We should check. We can do things without the heart. This morning, earlier today, I shared with the children. The problem was that our heart is sick. It wasn't that we didn't do something right. Real problem was our heart. So instead of checking each other's heart, instead of checking and affirming each other's confession, instead of helping each other walk the sanctifying walk in their daily life, instead of doing that, we just evaluate people based on people's performance in the church. And soon you turn into what I also confess that I used to be. You know, I'm doing all this work. How come no one is coming near my kind of dedication for the church? I was thinking this way, although I never said that. But did you know that although I didn't say it that way, it comes out. It came out in my sermon, it came out in my counseling, it came out in my Bible studies. Condescending, criticizing for people who are not performing as I want to see them perform. That's a church that's fallen, according to today's passage. We must stand firm. We must stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remind ourselves and remind each other what this gathering is about. This gathering is not about our performance. This gathering is not how far we can go or how high we can aim. This gathering is about people all broken, beyond hope, yet through the mercy of God, sing the song of salvation. This gathering is based on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember this simple but profound truth and continue to build ourselves upon it. So my brothers and sisters, schools have mottos, some families also have mottos. Church's motto, in comparison to them, is not something that the congregation decide what it should be. Motto of the church is decided by the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, the Word of God gave us such beautiful motto, my beloved, together, stand firm in the Lord. Let us always remember this motto. And let us evaluate what we do as a church in worship and service and any other form of activities. Let us evaluate all that we do in the name of this church based on this motto. Are we doing really to together stand firm in the Lord? Or are we veering off to some other purposes? Once again, we can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this just few people. All of us have come together to remember what and who saved us. Let us rejoice in the fact that we are able to call each other brothers and sisters. Let us consider each other my joy, my crown. On the day of Christ, it will come true. And then as we do so, I trust that we will continue to be built as the gospel community that the head of the church, our Lord Jesus, desires in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us a beautiful motto of my beloved, stand firm in the Lord. Lord, we have looked into and have celebrated the fact that we call ourselves brothers and sisters, to call ourselves my joy and my crown. Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, we want to come together and make this Berkeley Grace, this very church and congregation, place where people are together standing firm in the Lord. Help us to know more about what it means to do so. And as we grow in our knowledge and conviction, help us, Lord, to continue offering ourselves to you wholeheartedly so that we can truly be sanctified day after day. That within us, our old selves die down and are mortified, and our new self will continue to rejoice and gain strength. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see you face to face, and all whom we have called brothers and sisters will be in one dwelling place of heaven for all eternity. We look forward to that day. Help us, Lord, to continue be faithful to you until that time. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.